So most of you know or are aware that we, my family and I, moved here to Madison from Knoxville, Tennessee, right at the end of the summer of 2016. Right before we left Knoxville that summer, right before we moved here, our closest friends in Knoxville got together and they threw us one last party. And it was the best farewell party ever. There was a taco truck, because apparently I love taco trucks. There was a keg, because Presbyterians. There was music, there were gifts, and there were speeches, which I thought was just a little over the top, honestly. I mean, April is amazing and certainly deserving of all of this, but like, I'm just a pastor. Even then, an assistant pastor, an associate pastor, a worship pastor. And this all seemed to be like a little bit too much, some of the things that they were sharing and saying. But then again, I got to thinking, like, being a pastor is a really unique vocation and calling. One of my favorite definitions of what a pastor does comes from a pastor himself and an author named Eugene Peterson. He says this. He says, "The pastor's responsibility is to keep a community attentive to God. These three areas constitute acts of attention. Prayer is an act which I bring myself to attention before God. Reading Scripture is an act of attending to God and His speech and His action across two millennia in Israel and Christ. And spiritual direction is an act of giving attention to what God is doing in the person who happens to be before me at any given moment." He says, a pastor is a friend and a companion to help people be attentive to God, right? To find Him in the story of the Scriptures and to find Him in the details of their lives. Now, I don't claim to be great at any of this, but by God's grace, we've gotten to do this with this 50 or so people at this party. I actually posted this picture this week on our Facebook of this party, 50 of us gathered around. Are you crying already? I knew it was coming. These were our friends, these were our colleagues, these were people that we had ministered with and to for 11 years. And as I looked at that photo this week and I started thinking about all the stories, these are friends with whom we had walked through addiction and rehab. These are friends that we walked through the loneliness of singleness and then the joy of newfound love. Friends that I had married. Friends whose marriages were on the brink of divorce. Friends with whom we had walked through the recurring pain of infertility. Friends with whom we celebrated the joy of new life, like babies that I got to baptize. Friends that had come to faith in Christ, or renewed faith after a really long season. Adults that I got to baptize. Right? Indeed, like we not only shared the gospel with these dear people, we shared our very lives with them. And this knit us together in such a way that is very difficult to describe, which makes parties like that so amazing and sweet. Really, that last party was so meaningful for us and our family, both as like the culmination of our ministry in Knoxville, and then as encouragement, like literally giving us courage for what lie ahead of us here in Madison. Well, friends, I tell that story because that is exactly what's happening in this story with Jesus. This is His last party. Okay? Before the Last Supper, there was the last party. And it is both like the culmination of His entire public ministry, and it's giving Him courage for what lies ahead, like namely His suffering and His death. And all the guests who are present at this party are His dearest friends and the beneficiaries of His ministry. So I imagine, like our party, there was delicious food and there was drink and there were speeches and there were toasts in honor of this most esteemed guest, which in this case were completely deserved. And then Mary brings the toast to top all toasts, right? Not in words, but in an act of humble, costly, intimate devotion. As she pours out an entire bottle of very expensive perfume upon the feet of Jesus and then wipes them with her hair. Friends, this is the perfect bookend to the public ministry of Jesus. It began at a wedding party in Cana with an inordinate amount of wine, and now it ends at a dinner party in Bethany with an inordinate amount of perfume. Friends, again, from beginning to end, the kingdom of God is a party in which God brings an inordinate amount of love and joy into the world that he created. So here we are. We're at the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, right? And before his passion and his death and his resurrection. So depending upon how you read the timeline of Jesus' ministry, this has been 2 or 3 years of traveling and teaching and healing and engaging with all sorts of people, from religious insiders to irreligious outsiders. So at this point, where do we stand? Where do we stand at this culmination point? Or what effect has Jesus' ministry had on the community of his world at the time? What effect has Jesus had in his years of public ministry? I think in the end, and in this text, I think you see 3 camps of people. There's the curious, there's the copious, and there's the calculating. Okay? The curious, the copious, and the calculating. What I want to do is I want to walk through each of these camps that we see here. What I want you to do is to try to pay attention and try to locate yourself in one of these camps in relationship to Jesus as well. Okay? So first of all, let's look at the curious. Read with me again in verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so they might arrest him. So the curious are represented by these many, okay? These sojourners that have come from all over the countryside to Jerusalem, coming up to the Passover feast. And you catch, they had to come a week early to go through purification rituals. What that means is they had done something that made them unclean, according to Jewish law, and therefore they're unable to participate in the feast unless they go through these purification rituals. So in other words, these people are in search of a clean conscience. These people are dutifully following their religion, right? The rules that tell them how to be right and acceptable before God. But all the time, notice what's happening. They're curious. They are curious about Jesus. They've heard about him. The news is spread throughout the whole countryside about the things he's done. They know he's in conflict with the established Jewish leaders. They know there's a warrant out for his arrest, that if they see him, they're supposed to turn him in and report him. And this is the drama that's surrounding this final Passover feast. Like, what's Jesus going to do? With all this tension, what's Jesus going to do? Is he even going to come to the feast at all because of all the danger that surrounds it? Moreover, they're not curious about whether he's going to show. I think they're just curious about Jesus. Like, who is he? Is he who he says he is? What's he going to do? Well, friends, brothers and sisters, we have the gift of hindsight to know exactly what Jesus did. In an act of tremendous courage, he rides right into the thick of the conflict. Right? Fully aware of all the dangers and the threats to his own life, he rides right into it. But here's the thing. He does not ride in on a war horse, right? Ready to fight a battle on their terms. No, no. He rides in on a humble donkey. That's next week. That's Palm Sunday. Come back and hear about that. But this is just a sign of everything that is to come for Jesus. Like, he has not come to fight a political battle. He's come to fight a spiritual battle. He's not come to fight the powers of the Sanhedrin. He's come to fight the cosmic powers of darkness. Right? He's not come to kill his enemies. He's actually come to be killed. So Jesus wins by losing, by laying down his own life. Why? Because this is the only way to provide the purification that we all need. Right? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to come and provide the very thing that the curious, these sojourners, are in Jerusalem looking for: a clean conscience, forgiveness of sins, right standing with God. So maybe you're here today and you might rank yourself among the curious. I know that there are a lot of people in our city that are curious. In the words of Flannery O'Connor, I would describe Madison not as Christ-centered, but as Christ-haunted. That the Madisonian, in Flannery's words, who isn't convinced of it, is very much afraid that he may have been formed in the image and likeness of God. Though we may have thought we left Christ and his message in the past where it belongs, yet it continues to haunt us. O'Connor continues, ghosts can be fierce and instructive. They cast strange shadows. Maybe Jesus is casting strange shadows in your life. Maybe you've heard things about him, strange and wonderful things that kind of feel like good news. And you're curious about what it all means. And meanwhile, like these sojourners, you're just carrying on dutifully with your religion or your irreligion. Right? It doesn't matter what we call it. It's just the things we do, the strategies we have to feel okay about ourselves. Right? To feel at peace, to feel like we have right standing in this world. See, the curious, we're sojourning through this world with our way of being, and all this time, we're just kind of curious about Jesus, about what he's done, or what he could do, even in us. It's interesting, in this text, the main question that the curious have to answer is this: how do we account for sin? How do we account for sin? These sojourners are in Jerusalem because they're aware of their sin at some level, and they're going through their religious rituals designed to deal with sin, and all this while, they're wondering about what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus is going to deal with sin once and for all through his own death and through his resurrection. For it's every curious person, you've got to answer this question: how do I account for sin? Do I ignore it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which is actually what the Bible says you should do if there is no God. Do we try and handle it on our own, right? Through our religious observances, some way to try to clean ourselves up. Or, do we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do we find the very thing we're looking for, right? A clean conscience, forgiveness, acceptance, right standing with God in this world, in Christ and in Christ alone? Okay? That's the curious crowd here at the end of Jesus' public ministry. Let's consider the next crowd now, which I call the copious. Copious means abundant or superabundant, profuse, lavish, okay? And it's represented in this story by Mary and company, of course, but especially by Mary. Read with me again in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Friends, every one of these guests mentioned here has received copious grace and love from Jesus in his ministry. Right? And now they're returning it back to him in gratitude and devotion. In Mark's gospel tells this story, the same story in his version. He talks about who actually hosts the party. It's a guy named Simon the Leper. First of all, the guy's name is Simon the Leper. If you don't know anything about leprosy, it was just this hideous and contagious skin disease. And that if you got infected by it, you had to leave your community. Everything. Your family, your job, your friends, your whole life. And you had to go live in this isolated commune outside the city. You lost everything. So the fact that Simon the Leper is throwing a party for Jesus means Jesus has done something for him that has not only renewed his health, has renewed his body, has renewed his integrity, his very value, his social standing in this community. He's brought him back to his entire life so that he throws this amazing party for Jesus. Right? There's Simon the Leper. And then there's Lazarus. We know Lazarus, right? The one that Jesus raised from the dead. Perhaps his greatest miracle. And the one thing that gets him in the most trouble with the religious leaders. He raises Lazarus from the dead. How much more copious can grace be than that? It can't get any bigger than that. And here is Lazarus reclining at the table with Jesus at this party. It's interesting, the last time Jesus was in Bethany, everyone was sensitive to the aroma, the stench of death coming out of Lazarus's tomb. Now what are they aware of? They're sensitive to the aroma of this perfume that's filling this whole house. Friends, that's a picture of what Jesus has done for this family. He has taken them from the aroma of death, literally, to the aroma of life. And then there's Martha. Remember Martha's, Lazarus' sister? Remember, Jesus gave her the gift of her own brother back from the dead, and he also gave her this gift of hope and in faith that he himself is the resurrection and the life. And like every time we see Martha in Scripture, what's she doing? She's serving, right? She's helping out with the meal. This is what Martha does. And then lastly, there's Marius. There's Marius? Mary. I was going to say the most copious, and they ran together. There's Mary, the most copious of them all. She too has received the grace of Jesus when he loved her, when he wept with her. You remember that? At the death of her brother. And then he did the impossible by bringing Lazarus back to life. And now Mary takes center stage. She kneels at the feet of Jesus, which is a humble posture. She takes a bottle containing an entire pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. You may not know this, but pure nard was made in India. It's extremely difficult to come by. That means unless Mary was extremely wealthy, this is most likely like a cherished heirloom that's been passed down to her family for generation and generation. This exotic perfume that is worth an entire year's worth of wages. And she empties this entire bottle on the feet of Jesus. And then undoing her hair, which is a major social taboo of her day, she wipes his feet with her hair. This is an intimate, humble, extravagant, costly, wasteful, scandalous, uncalculated act of devotion and love and worship for Jesus because of what he has done for her. Everyone's appalled by this wasteful act, but Jesus shuts them up. He goes, no. I receive this copious expression of love. And actually, it's not a waste at all, because you know what Mary's doing? She is unwittingly fulfilling the will of God by anointing my body beforehand for my burial. Because afterwards, we're not going to have time. It's going to be too hasty for burial. This is not a waste at all. She's preparing my body for the grave. It's amazing. The question for us then is, have you seen and experienced the copious grace of Jesus? This breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge. And then, having seen that, are you copious in return for your love and devotion back to Jesus? We kind of have to admit that we're fighting an uphill battle in our culture because we live in a culture, what I would call a culture of moderation, when it comes to religious expression, okay? We allow copious expressions in certain settings, like football games or concerts or romantic love, but not in religious expression, right? Copious religious expression is only what fanatics do. And religious fanatics are the kind of people that fly airplanes into buildings. So when it comes to religion, here's the rules. Keep it private and keep it moderate. Moderation is cool. But friends, God has been anything but moderate towards you. He gave you the very costliest thing he had, his own son. And then his own son gave the costliest thing he had, his own life. And once you see that, and once you receive that, you see that same heart of abundance starting to well up in you towards God and towards your neighbor. Friends, I ask you, just take some time this week to think through some of these questions. Would my devotion to God be described as copious, as abundant, as super abundant? Is there anything that I treasure very deeply that I'm holding back from Jesus that I want to give to him? Has my devotion to God cost me anything? What does it cost me to be a follower of Jesus? Reputation, pleasure, comfort, or safety? Those are the first two camps we see, the curious and the copious. And lastly, we see the calculating. This is represented by Judas and company. Read with me in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So these two camps are supposed to be in direct opposition to one another, right? As a foil to the uncalculated Mary, all these guys, the only thing they're doing are their calculations. Judas is calculating the waste of this perfume and what could have been done for the poor. But as we learn very quickly, he doesn't really care about the poor. What are his calculations really about? His own personal gain. And friends, most commentators believe that this is the moment when Judas is doing the calculations in his head about betraying Jesus, which he ultimately does, right? He sells him for 30 pieces of silver, a fraction of what this perfume actually costs. This is what Judas calculates as the cost to betray Jesus and get rid of him. Right? Judas is doing the calculations. The religious leaders in this story, represented by the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're doing the calculations. They're calculating the arrest and the death of Jesus. And not only of Jesus, but also of Jesus' friend Lazarus, who's already been dead once. And now he's having people scheme to kill him again. Why? Because on account of him and his story, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. What's it about for these religious leaders? It's all about power. All about power. Their calculations are all about removing this threat to their power. Right? The one who's disrupting and even converting some of his own followers. And they're thinking, here's the calculations. We'll kill him. We'll restore our own power and control. And little do they know that they're playing right into the plan of God from all time, right, to give all the power and authority to his son. So folks, brothers, sisters, in the end, we too have to do the calculations. We have to do the math. Mary gave everything to Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, in this same story, says, because of this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Because indeed, that's what's happening right now. Right? As the gospel is proclaimed today in Madison, Wisconsin, we are remembering Mary in this copious devotion to Jesus. Like, indeed, the aroma of that perfume has not just filled the house, it's filled the whole world. Right? This is her legacy. This is what she is remembered for. And so I want to ask you, like, what do you want your legacy to be? What do you want to be? How do you want to be remembered? for keeping and preserving your life, for calculating how to preserve your own power and control over your life, for calculating how to secure your own personal gain and your own freedom, for a calculated or measured devotion to Jesus? Or do you want to waste your life in love and service to Jesus? Like, how do you want to be remembered? What do you want your legacy to be? We too got to do the calculations. We got to do the math, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I tell you, to the curious and to the calculating among us, I want to tell you, Jesus has been so incredibly gracious to you. He has lived for you. He has died for you. He has rose again for you. He's going to come back for you. Therefore, I urge you, let's all join the ranks of the copious Marys out there who give everything, everything back to him. I promise you, you will never regret that. Let's pray together. Our Father, one of your dear saints said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So Lord, in this regard, make us fools who give everything away so that we can gain you. We give everything away because you gave everything for us. Our Father, thank you for being so generous to us. Lord, now at this time, we offer everything back to you. Anything we're holding back of treasure and value, Lord, bring it to us now so that we can lay it at your feet. Lord, receive our praise as you received Mary's. I pray our legacy, what we're remembered for, will not be for preserving a life or creating this life of wealth and comfort, but of wasting and spending our lives for you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.